Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What would we do if we had no word to go to? If we didn't have your voice speaking to us, we would be without hope. We would have no truth. We would have no foundation. And so here we are before your word, holding what is precious in our hands. And we recognize, Lord, as the pages are closed, it does us no good. But as we open them and as we study them, life is found therein. And so we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would continue that great work of grace in the believer, sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of Christ, and that you would begin a new work in those who are outside of Christ, that you would use your word to convict of sin and to draw people unto yourself through repentance and faith. Oh Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today in Acts chapter 15, that we would hear from you very clearly. We thank you, Lord, that we have somewhere to go to find truth. We thank you that you've revealed it to us. We thank you for the faith to believe it and to know that it's true. We pray these things, Lord, now, trusting in you and your power, not our own, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how you view the commands of Scripture. How do you feel when someone says, you shall do this or you shall do that? What comes to your mind when that preacher goes from preaching a message and expositing the word to meddling in those things that bring conviction? How do you respond to those things? Are you glad? Are you frustrated? Are you helped? Do you rejoice in those things? Or are you fussed about it? Are you frustrated? Are you angry? How we respond to the commands, to the instructions of our God, says a lot about where we are. It's so very important that we understand that today. The title of this sermon is Glad Burdens. It almost sounds antithetical, glad burdens, right? But what we're going to see in the Scripture is two very different perspectives. One is those who speak words and bring burdens that are too heavy to bear, that bring distress and turmoil. The other, we're going to find words spoken that bring joy and delight and encouragement. We need to know the difference. We need to understand, how does that happen? What's the difference? And so our passage, I think, tells us that. And we need to take some time as we're reading the Scripture. We need to think about the questions that are posed by the words that we read. We don't just read it and close it and say, okay, that's good, I did my reading. We want to think, we want to meditate, we want to consider, and that's my plan today, is to think on these things, to consider them with you. I've prayerfully done this. I've felt very unhappy with my sermon, and I went back to it in prayer, and I've asked the Lord to help me. I don't know. We'll see what he does. But that's what we're going to do in this passage today. We're going to look at this. Some of you have been around those people who have encouraged you all the more in the faith, and you've not been offended by it. And there are some who they're around you, and they seem to be the fault finder, the one with a critical spirit. When you see them coming, you duck because you know they're not bringing something helpful to you. You've probably been around both of those. And so we want to know the difference between these kinds of things. It appears that there are those who work hard to conform us to their way of thinking rather than to the Scripture, to their own burdens rather than those that are clear in the Word of God. They try to bind our conscience because they feel a certain way about it rather than actually what we see in the Scriptures. And so we want to know the difference between that and those that come to us out of love and care and bring to us the Word of God. And sometimes that's correction. Sometimes that's rebuke. Sometimes that's encouragement. You know, confrontation sometimes is difficult. And so what we're going to see in our passage today is the difference between distressing burdens and glad burdens. Distressing burdens and glad burdens. The main idea of this passage that I have written down here is this. The right men with the right message yield glad burdens. The right men with the right message yield glad burdens. And that's what I want to hear. That's what I need. That's what my soul hungers for. is the Word of God that gives me what I need, including the command, so that I can rejoice and embrace. I want to know that. I want people who speak to me that way. And I hope that's your desire too, or maybe by the end of our time it will be. I want to embrace the commands in joy. I don't want to see people torn down. I don't want them to be in turmoil. I don't want them to be doubting their salvation over every little thing. I want them to rejoice in assurance and embrace what God has commanded. And so whether a person is unnecessarily burdened and distressed or gladly receives these burdens will depend upon how well grace is understood, how well the gospel is understood. Here we are still in Acts chapter 15, and we're seeing different aspects, different contours of this idea of the importance of grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, as the basis of our salvation, not works. And so we're going to see this once again as we look at this passage today. Three things we're going to see as we go through it. Briefly, we'll look at this idea. We need to choose the right men. And I'll show you that in a few places in the passage. We need to choose the right men. We're going to see also, beware of those who tear down and distress. We'll see that in verses 23 and 24. Beware of those who tear down and distress. And finally, my favorite point, the right message yields glad burdens. We want that message. We want to hear it. We want it rightly proclaimed so that we can embrace it and be overjoyed in it. So if you're not already there, turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. And we're first going to look at this idea that we need to choose the right men. And we're going to look first at verse 22, and then we'll go a little further in the passage because we're going to hear more about these men. So we're going to skip around just a little bit. After this, we'll pretty much go through the rest of the passage, but we'll look at this idea. Look at verse 22 with me. The right authority is required to choose the right men. Look at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. So let me go ahead and read verse 25 and through 27 as well. It has seemed good to us, this is part of the letter that has been written, having come to one accord to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. We learn about good men, the kind of men that we want to send with a message, the kind of men that you can be confident as you tell them, hey, we need you to do XYZ, they'll do XYZ. We need to say this, they'll say it. Because you're coming from the same theological perspective, you know that you can count on their faithfulness. And we see something about these men in this passage. We see a couple of things. The first thing that we see is that they are sent by the right authority. Notice here that in verse 22, we have the apostles and we have the elders. And we have the authority of the church right there that are sending. They've chosen these men. And so we have another Judas, not the Judas that has already died by this time, but we have another Judas. We don't know anything about him other than what we find right here. And we have Silas. And we know something about Silas. We know Silas is going to become a partner with Paul as they go out on mission. In fact, it's going to start immediately after this because Paul and Barnabas are going to have a little bit of a separation, and Silas is going to go with him instead of Barnabas. So we know, and we'll find more and more about him in Acts, and we find him also introduced in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in the beginning of that letter. So we have these two men that are chosen. They're chosen by authority, but they're also chosen in unity. Notice that the whole church is somehow involved in this. If you look there, it's so encouraging to see this with the whole church. These guys didn't just, the leaders didn't just go into huddle in a corner and do this all on their own. No, they were looking to the church. The church was involved somehow. It doesn't tell us how, but the whole church was glad in choosing these men. So they have that kind of foundation. They have that backing. It's important that we have the right people who are behind us. By the way, this means something. This means that the extremist Jews lost this battle. We'll call them the Judaizers, those who are trying to add to the gospel, to add to the work of Christ. To say that those who were already saved were not saved unless they were circumcised and did the works of the law. We're going to find out more about them. But they lost this battle. It's clear. The church is united. Praise God. I mean, the gospel is at stake here. Of course, God is overseeing all of this in his providence. And so we have this unity. There's agreement. But we have to choose men who will faithfully represent the message as well. We want men who will represent the message. If you look in verse 22, you notice something about them. These men, leading men among the brothers. They're chosen first from among them. And I want you to think about this very briefly for a moment. They're from the church at Jerusalem going to Antioch. Antioch is the beachhead of Gentile missions. So Antioch has already a large number of Gentile Christians, and they're that beachhead. They're going to reach these areas we're going to learn more about. We won't spend a lot of time. They're in Syria, and they're going to reach this area called Cilicia. It's all within reach of Antioch. And so these men are going from Jerusalem. Remember, this is the Jerusalem Council. And so they're taking word from the Jerusalem Council as men from the Jerusalem church. And they're not just any men, they're leading men. What does that mean? They've chosen leaders, probably elders in the church of Jerusalem. So they know these men. They know that they're going to go with the right message. They're not going to bring their own agenda. They're going to bring the church's agenda, ultimately Christ's agenda. The apostolic doctrine is coming to bear. And so they chose these men. And the most important thing about these men is found in verse 27. And that is that these men are going to speak the truth. These men are going to share what they need to share. They're not going to create their own message. Where do we see that? We see that in verse 27. Look at with me. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. They're going to bring a letter. The letter is from the elders, and we'll see in just a moment, the elders and the apostles. And that letter outlines the things that we've already learned in terms of those things that they're to abstain from. Right? So that letter is coming, but it's not just coming to read. They're going to read it, but it's also coming by word of mouth. In other words, they're going to speak these things. And one of the things we can be sure of is they're not going to go outside of the letter. They'll give the right interpretation to the letter. They'll give the right background to the letter. They can trust these men. Isn't it important to have people that you can trust? When you send someone out, I'm so glad that we have the Huddlestons here. I'm so glad that we have the blessing of having been there and seeing that they speak, teach, preach right doctrine, and that the church that they're associated with is a church that preaches right doctrine. How comforting, how encouraging is that to know that the people that you're sending are going to say what is true and nothing more? They're not going to add to it. And how many have been sent out? How many have been exported from America with a false doctrine, with a false gospel, with a false message? How many have gone without wisdom, without any experience of leadership, and they go out in this world and we wonder why they fail? We wonder why the missions families who are in a particular outpost have difficulties because they haven't been tested. Well, these men have been tested. And it's a very precious message that they're taking. Grace alone and Christ alone. And so what we see here is the right men have been chosen, but the second thing that we see, the second major thing that we see in this passage is beware of those who tear down and distress. Beware of those who cause trouble, who agitate, who bring their own agenda and bring doubt and dismay to believers, let alone to those who are not believers, but to believers in this case, to true converts, because that's who we're talking about. That's who this letter is addressed to. Let's take a look. Would you look at verse 23? Now, this is the letter, okay? The letter starts here in verse 23. So these men, Judas and Silas, are taking this letter, verse 23, with the following letter. Letter begins, quote, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions," and the letter goes on. Let me just stop there for a moment. It's really important for us to see that there's a dramatic contrast in this passage. I've already mentioned it by way of introduction, but I want to show you in the actual text between those who trouble and unsettle. That's what we see in verse 24. If you look there, you'll see it, right? They've gone out from us. They've troubled you with words, unsettling your mind. So that's one group, and that's what they're doing. These are the Judaizers, troubling and unsettling. We'll get into that in just a moment. And then we have Paul and Silas and Judas. Notice what they do when they speak, beginning at verse 31. And when they had read it, that's the letter, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Do you see the difference? It's a radical difference. We want to know the basis for the difference. You don't just read that and go, oh, bad men, oh, good men. You want to know why. You want to know what's discouraging, what's encouraging, what's distressing, what's building up. Do you see? And so we look at this passage, we want to know the answers to those questions. But we find a sign of authority and humility. If you look at verse 23, I want you to notice what the apostles and the elders do. They begin by saying, brothers. We brothers. Yes, apostles and elders. Yes, they have office of leadership. The apostles have a very special office. The elders have one that has perpetuated, and we continue to have elders. But they have a special office. But notice what they say to these Gentiles, brothers. Brothers. So they have a position, but they see themselves as brothers. That's humility. Now we're going to come back to that in just a moment because it helps explain the difference between approaches in these two groups. But keep that in mind for now. We'll come back to it. A critical point is how tethered a person is to the authority of the church. How tethered, how close. When you find someone that's talking to you and they're saying things that don't seem to be what you're hearing from the pulpit, hearing from the elders, when you find someone who's maybe saying some things that are somewhat passive aggressive against leaders, you know, something's not right. Something's not right. And that's what we find here in this passage. There are men who tear down and distress. There are those who go out, and men and women, but here they're men. They cause trouble. And that's what verse 24 is all about. These men are likely sent. Notice verse 24. It says, some persons have gone out from us. Now, it doesn't say they were sent, but if you read the book of Galatians, you'll find it appears that they came representing somehow James. In other words, he was aware at least of them going out. We don't know much about them other than numbers of them were of the Jewish Christian Pharisaical party. If there can be such a thing, but that there were, we saw that back in chapter 15, verse 5. And so they're going out. Evidently, the church knows about it. They are from the Jerusalem church. They may even be leaders. We don't know for sure. But these men, and please listen to this, these men do great harm. They do great harm to these people. They can't tear their salvation away, but they can render their fruit diminished for a season. They can cause harm to true believers. We don't want to understate what's going on. The word troubled here in verse 24 means to disturb. It means to agitate, to shake up. That's what they did. And they did this. I want you to see this very clearly. They did this with their words. Notice what it says. And troubled you with words, unsettling your minds. Words are very powerful. We have to be clear in our doctrine. We have to be clear when we're sharing with someone the truth of the scriptures, the true gospel. They had it wrong. We know what these words were. I'll remind you, we've read it a couple times now, but I'll go back to verse 1 in chapter 15. Listen carefully, because we know what their words are, that troubled and unsettled. Verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There it is. Works-based salvation. Worse than that, they're speaking this to converts, we find. They're saying to the converts, you can't truly be converted, even though you're already converted. You can't truly be converted unless you do these things. And then verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. These men are troubling these Gentile converts. They're agitating. They're stirring up in the most disruptive way. Beyond that, they are disrupting their minds. The word unsettle literally means to dismantle, to tear down. And you think about what has happened with Peter's preaching to the Gentiles, with Paul and Barnabas preaching to the Gentiles. As they have seen these converts, and we've seen all the evidence, the Holy Spirit has borne witness. God has borne witness by giving them the Holy Spirit and the fruit that ensues. And these men seek to tear down the peace, the consolation, the encouragement. They seek to tear it down and add something that God has never told them to add. They seek to undo what God has already done. Praise be to God, they can't undo that. But they can cause disruption. And evidently they were having some success. These Gentiles should have been living with assurance and peace, and instead they were dealing with doubt and confusion and uncertainty. They had confusion instead of calm. We should never shy away from preaching the commands of scriptures. Please don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with preaching the commands of scripture as we understand them and how they apply to us as new covenant believers. That's a whole nother sermon. We should never shy away from preaching what God says we must do. But it's never to be the basis of our salvation, as we have seen over the last 3 weeks. There are those who have a gift of criticism. I would say it's a gift that, you know, it's a gift from the enemy, a gift of fault finding, agitation. They designate themselves to be fruit detectors. You know what I mean? Does that person have fruit? And they're going around, fingers pointed. They don't see a person agreeing with their convictions, they must not be saved. They don't see a new believer immediately conformed to maturity. They say, well, you know what? You must not be converted. I guess they've misunderstood sanctification. That there's a spectrum of growth as we're changed dramatically at conversion, but we continue to be conformed to the Word of God. We're all on that spectrum somewhere along the line. And only one perfect, that's Christ, who's never sinned. They don't have the same views about modesty, about alcohol, about education or entertainment. They can't be a Christian. And I'm not saying these aren't important issues to look to the Scripture to give us guidance, but we don't want to come with our finger pointing. There are areas that are clear. There are areas that are less clear. We'll work with one another. Paul has something to say about Christian liberties in Romans chapter 14 and 15 so that we could understand how to deal with these things. We can have good biblical discussion about these things, but when someone makes it their mission to find fault in others, they probably will not be a helpful voice, and they'll only create this disruption. Now, I want to say some more about this, because this is where I really felt like I had to do some more work. Doctrinal error is harmful. Getting grace wrong has real consequences. So just listen for me, just by way of application, so we can make sure that we see how serious this is. See, getting grace wrong insulates people from the gospel. It keeps people from dependence upon God, from a true humility. How many have been deceived into thinking that they are okay? Because someone has pronounced them saved. Because someone has said, you're good. Because someone has said something that they had no business biblically to say. This is not an area of polite debate. This requires more than debate. It's worth dividing over. We get this wrong, we stand firm on the truth. Not mean, not rude, but strongly. Remember, Paul and Barnabas, there was dissension between them and these men. Not just debate, but dissension. That's how serious this is. Because what it's doing is it's putting burdens on people that are too hard to bear. Beware of those who tear down and distress. I want you to think about this. Again, the problems, the harm, the wide path of destruction that many have been set upon, all the while thinking their religion would suffice. They're still on the wide path that leads to destruction, but someone said that they're good in their religion. They were told they were good. They were told their works would suffice. They were told their prayer sealed it. And yet, they are not saved. And so they go on trusting in man's affirmations, where the Spirit hasn't borne witness with their spirit that they are children of God. Maybe they're seeking those who would reinforce their false hope. They're looking for someone to make them feel better. Do you know anyone like that? Have you seen anyone like that? They're looking for someone to preach to their itching ears. And there are plenty out there who will do it. We cannot underestimate the harm caused by false preachers to the religious unbeliever. The harm extends, though, to the believing in our text. I already mentioned they're troubled and distressed. They're shaken at the core in the inner man. That's the idea. In the inner man, in the heart, the soul level. What has been built up, these false teachers tear down. It's been stolen from them. This peace, this consolation, it's been stolen from them. It's been ripped away from them. Don't you want to be that person? That when you're talking to someone who appears to have fruit, but they're in such great doubt. I think of John Newton and his relationship with William Cooper. William Cooper had gone through depression and doubt and fear. And John Newton was always there trying to console him. Don't you want to be that person? To bring encouragement. I want to let you know that some know that they preach falsely. Paul tells us about the Judaizers in Galatians. He tells us this, and I'll probably allude to this later. He tells us that the reason why they were promoting circumcision wasn't because of their strong convictions. Listen to what he says. Galatians 6:12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They're trying to keep themselves safe. So much for their conviction. They don't want to be lumped together with those Christians who say that circumcision is unnecessary, because that could cause harm. That could bring pain to them. They don't want that. Whereas we have Paul and Barnabas, what are they doing? They're preaching and being stoned. They're preaching and being beaten. You see the difference. So some know that they preach falsely. Some trouble others, please listen carefully, in their ignorance. They didn't necessarily mean to, but in their pride nonetheless, which is a sin, in their man-pleasing. Just listen as I give you some explanations of this. Let it be said that some think themselves well-intentioned, yet their sin still counts against them. It's still sin. They veer from their leaders. They resist authority. They follow the accolades and the affirmations. They go in the direction of flattery and compliments, and their appetite for it grows. They don't even realize what they're doing. They resist the rebuke, the correction, the chastening. Their pride finds some way to relieve themselves of that stress, of that conviction. They're self-deceived, and they continue harming others as they pursue their cause, their convictions, their novel ideas. And I mentioned, and I'll say it one more time, a sure sign of one who is causing harm is that they are untethered from those in leadership, subverting their authority. And that's exactly what these men are doing. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, let's go back to the text and we'll see it. Look with me again at verse 24. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction. We didn't give them instruction to do this. They overstepped their authority, probably pretending as though they had the authority of the leaders at Jerusalem. And they go to Antioch, and evidently they went to Galatia and the churches around there, and they brought this disruption as though they were representing Jerusalem. And so this letter is rectifying that. This letter is saying, no, they're not representing us. Be careful who you yoke yourself to. But this is a sure sign that they are in the wrong stream. And what they're doing is causing so much pain. They tear down and they distress. If you find someone sharing their convictions and, again, putting down the leaders of the church, you're likely dealing with someone who has an agenda. Let's get to the third point. This is my favorite point. You know, it's hard to talk about those things, isn't it? It's hard to talk about those who are causing trouble. It's hard to look at ourselves and say, you know, I think I've done this, Lord. I think I've done this. I think I have probably preached too much on the commands without recognizing where it comes from, grace. There's no power in myself. I need the Lord. I know I've done that. I know I've done that as a father. It's hard, isn't it, to preach these things? This last point, it's somewhat easier to preach, but it's still so convicting. Let's take a look at this third point. The right message yields glad burdens. In other words, when we understand the gospel right, when we understand grace right, the burdens that we bear, we rejoice in them. We're blessed by them. Our faith grasps hold of them as good for our souls. We don't lament them. We don't begrudge them. We embrace them as God's good for us, you see. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But look with me at the scripture in verse 28, and you'll see it. Again, we're still in the letter. Introduced to the men, we've already talked about the men, verses 25 through 27, the good men. Well, look at verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain four things from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they read it publicly, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas were themselves prophets encouraged, and who were themselves prophets encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Let me just stop there for a moment. Do you see what's going on here? The Christian life involves burdens. We just heard it. We're not laying on you any more burdens than these, but they're still burdens, aren't they? They're requirements. They're demands upon them. And by the way, they come with the authority of God. Did you see that? We're convinced that this is in agreement. This seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Now be careful. We have a closed canon. You don't get to say that because some thought comes to your mind. It has to be anchored to the Word of God. This canon isn't closed, and these men are prophets, they're apostles, and so they can say that, and it's inscripturated, so we know it's true. This is with the authority of God, these burdens are placed upon you. We believe it's good. The Holy Spirit believes it's good. We have authority giving these commands to you. They're burdens. It's not a trite statement. We shouldn't shy away from terms like this. But what are these requirements? Well, the requirements that we've already heard. I'll just repeat them briefly. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. Abstain from blood. Abstain from the animals that are strangled. And finally, abstain from sexual immorality. We've already learned that these likely related to turning from their pagan practices, those things that would be a part of their normal pagan worship. No, clean break. Separate from those things. And by the way, we also learned likely that because there were pagan practices, this is one of the reasons why the Jews were so offended by them. Because there are, at least with some, meat with blood, we know for sure, certainly sexual immorality. It's probably talking about temple prostitution. But we know that these would be very offensive to Jews who would become Christians still. They haven't been sanctified. They haven't thought through all of that yet. So they don't want anything to do with that. So don't be unnecessarily offensive as well. Even though we find out later, as the Apostle Paul will talk about this in 1 Corinthians, he talks about how there's nothing in the meat itself that's, you know, that's sinful, but it's joining yourself to demons, joining yourself to pagan worship. And so we've seen that, those two things, separating from paganism and then not bringing unnecessary offense to the people. And then there's a very positive request. Look, do you see this? Look at the way that it's stated. Verse 29, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. That's the end of the letter. You'll do well. It's not, unless you do this, you're not saved. If you do this, it will go well. It's good for you. Do these things. And the response to the ministry of these chosen men is radically different from the Judaizers. It's radically different. And that's what we just read in verse 30 through 32. So the letter is read, and the way it would be read, they wouldn't make copies and run it off. They don't run off anything at that time. They would read it publicly. So they're listening and they're hearing. They're soaking it in. You have a hard time doing that, more so than this culture. We talked about this before in an oral tradition. They're used to hearing things and holding on to them. Do you see? They didn't all have a copy of the scriptures. They went to the synagogues and they were read. Those were Jews coming out of Judaism. They didn't all have that. So they listened, they heard. This is a part of living in that kind of culture. But they heard these words. And what do they do? How do they respond? They rejoiced because of its encouragement. What? Well, hold on, their burdens, their commands. What's going on here? Because these other guys, they gave burdens, they gave commands, and they caused trouble. They unsettled minds. How can that be? This is now rejoicing and encouragement. What's the difference? There are requirements, there are burdens in both situations. So what is it that is different? Here's the difference. They knew that they were converts already. I want you to remember what we said. This letter was written, and the apostles and the elders said that they were brothers, and they wrote to the brothers who were Gentiles. They were writing to converts. They were writing on the same plane as fellow brother sisters in Christ. Do you see the difference? They're not holding their salvation above them and saying, no, you can't be saved. No, you're already saved. You see the difference between that? Grace empowers you to embrace the commands. Works without grace will never save a soul. But those who are already saved by grace now also have grace to live out the commands. And guess what, Christians? You're expected to obey the commands. God has given you grace. He's given your Holy Spirit so that you could. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, what is that? That's what God does in you by grace. And there are plenty of commands. You read through the scriptures and you read through the new covenant and you see over and over and over commands. You see the Ten Commandments virtually all repeated in the New Testament. That's the difference. This meant that they were not required to be circumcised. They rejoiced in that. They didn't have to become Jews so that they could become saved because they were already saved. It didn't make any sense. And they did not interpret this as legal demands necessary for salvation. Do you see the difference? Huge difference. Rather, they saw these as commands upon converts to live for Christ. You're in Christ, live like it. And that's the way so many of the letters go. We've talked about this. Ephesians 1 through 3. Here you are in Christ. This is who you are. Blessed be God. And then chapters 4 through 6, focusing on here's how you ought to live then, because of who you are. Same thing in Romans 1 through 11. And then 12, this is how you live, based on who you are. Turn from idolatry. Be sensitive to others. Sure, these are commands enjoined upon them, but this was no compromise of grace. This was a right understanding of grace. And that should yield fruit. That should yield a delight, a gladness in those burdens. In fact, let me just say, can I say this? Listen carefully. These commands, the commands that you've been given in Scripture, are means of grace. Did you know that? They're means of enjoying more grace. They're not just burdens. They're means of grace. And so they were encouraged and they were strengthened. I won't say much about this, but in verse 32, you find Judas and Silas were prophets. I don't think we're supposed to think that they gave some future, you know, description of something that we don't have in Scripture, but they prophesied, they preached the word, they preached that which was anchored in the truth. They weren't to go outside of what the Jerusalem Council gave to them. So it just means that they went as those who are truth bearers, those who preach the truth, and they encourage them. Can you imagine what they would have been saying there? Listen, brothers and sisters, you're already in Christ. You've already received grace. He's paid it all for you. All your sins were nailed to the tree. You were dead in your trespasses. He's made you alive. You are now in Christ. You've been born again, born anew. You're new creatures in Christ. Praise God for that. Now, listen, as new creatures in Christ, as those who have been saved by the finished work of Christ, he kept the law for you. He took judgment upon himself for you in your place. Now, you're saved, enjoying a right relationship with God, declared righteous in him. Your sin has been born, has been removed as far as the east is from the west, and now you stand in the righteousness of Christ before a holy God. You have the future of glory awaiting you, and you have God with you now. Christ, who will be with you always to the very end of the age. Your God, who will never leave you or forsake you. It's this good news. And guess what? You have been given much grace. You have the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. It's your down payment so that you know what your future destiny is, because he's alive in you. You've been changed. You're not the same. And as a result, you're going to live this way and embrace these commands. And you have the power of God as you depend upon him, not yourselves, but as you depend upon him, as you pray to him and seek his help, his divine aid, to live out these commands. You see, that's encouraging. That's strengthening. That's not distressing. What a radical difference. But I want to make sure that you understand something, and I want to just make sure I apply this a little further so we don't misunderstand. Because basically what this is saying is that they delighted in the commands and the burdens. And some of you are here today and you're saying, I'm not always delighting in the burdens God gives. I'm not always delighting in his commands. What's wrong with me? What's going on? Well, you're in a spiritual battle like we all are. It's a war, isn't it? We're engaged in war. That's why we need the armor of God. But the scripture makes clear the commands of God are not burdensome for the godly. Let me read to you numbers of them. We read some this morning in Psalm 119, but just listen. Out of Psalm 1:1-2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119:14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Psalm 119:16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Psalm 119:20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Psalm 119:24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Psalm 119:47, I find delight in your commandments, which I love. Psalm 119:52, when I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Psalm 119:62, at midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. Psalm 119:70, I delight in your law. Psalm 119:77, your law is my delight. Psalm 119:92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. And what about the Apostle Paul? Even as he is wrestling in Romans chapter 7, he's the one who said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to what he says in Romans 7, verse 21 and 22. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. There's a war that you and I are experiencing. You're wondering, why am I not delighting? There's a war. And yet he comes back to that. And what about Jesus in Matthew 11, 29 and 30? After he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What does he say? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, the commands of Scripture are not to be overburdensome to you. They're to be a delight. They're to be that which you can be glad over and rejoice in. What is it that enables a man to delight in the law? What is it? How are burdens received gladly? How do we rejoice in God's commands? Brothers and sisters, these are the questions you have to ask when you're reading a passage like this. You can't just pass it up or you'll miss it. This is not Gnosticism. We're not creating secret things. We're just trying to understand the center point of this text. Wait, why are they rejoicing here and they were stirred up there? We need to know the difference and we need to ask ourselves the same personal question. So listen, how does a man delight in the law? By grace through faith. By grace through faith. That's how. Can we see his commands as loving gifts to our soul for our good, for our protection, for our greater enjoyment of him, our pathway from lesser desires to far richer and surpassing worth to the one who is the treasure of treasures? If we have seen the riches accomplished by the obedience of the Savior to his Father's commands. Think about this. Jesus' obedience to his Father's command, what God did through that for the joy set before him. We should have no problem realizing he has that for us. Joy set before us to prosper and enjoy him spiritually. Can we doubt his goodness to us? Hasn't the truth been sealed for all eternity? His commands are better. They are treasure that is granted to us. And so here we see the realities of burdens embraced in this passage. Requirements, commands that cause rejoicing and encouragement. For do not the commands of our God lead us ever closer to him? Our supreme treasure, the treasure of all treasures? Let your possessions rot. Your ambitions fade away. Your preoccupations dissolved. And be absorbed into this, his rich invitation to blessed communion, joy, and praise in the glad acceptance of his burdens. That the scripture says are light. So here's my question for you today. Do you believe it? Isn't that the question after all? Do you believe that these burdens are good? Do you believe that his commands are good? Do you believe that it's far better for you than anything that this world could provide? That's the question, isn't it? You gaze at all that might be lost. You gaze at what might be set aside, the fun, the enjoyment, the enthrallment of these worldly things, the beauty of it. You look at what you might lose. And so you look back as Lot's wife. You look back, and oh, that you would see what she saw. Her vain pursuits, as she saw in her last glimpse before she entered into a Christless eternity. She saw a burning city, the destruction of all that she had given her heart to, because all those things are passing. Oh, that you would have that vision of Lot's wife. So you might see all the better that God has for you. Do you not believe that his statutes, his commands, and his laws are to lead you to far greater joy, delight, and even pleasure? Have you the faith to see that all the world's vain pursuits are shadows, facades, and cheap substitutes of the surpassing glories and riches of the kingdom of his beloved Son, and most importantly, of the treasure of the Son himself, in whom you have a rich inheritance? Oh, we have to understand the difference. We don't want to lay on people burdens too hard to bear. We want to offer to them the commands that are means of grace, means of joy. But I confess it's so hard, and we need to remind each other of what grace really is and what the gospel really is, lest we go astray. Lest we go astray. Well, verse 33, those who are faithful can live in peace as they carry on their mission. Look at verse 33 briefly. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. In other words, going back to Jerusalem. Some of your Bibles have a verse 34. Some don't. And that's relating to manuscripts. Earliest manuscripts don't have it. And so there's debate about whether it should be in there. In verse 34, it would read, however, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And some people believe that's why it was put in there, to try to reconcile what was going on. Hold on. They left, but yet then Silas is about to leave with Paul. How's that work? You know, they think it's a contradiction. So some say it was a zealous scribe that put it in there. Some don't. I don't know. What I know is this. It doesn't really matter, because we don't have a time frame for how long it was until Silas and Paul went. And so it really doesn't even matter. Whatever the case is, he goes back, and he goes back in peace because he has served well these people. Don't you want that to be the testimony of your life? As you sit on your deathbed, drawing your last breath, to know that you have given a good account, that you have given the faithful message, that you have sought to build up and strengthen, not to shirk your responsibility to say the hard, difficult truth, but you have sought to lay before unbeliever and believer alike the true gospel that saves, that sanctifies, that builds up. And finally, in verse 35, what is left behind is a flourishing ministry. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch. That was their church, teaching and preaching the word of God as they have done in the past, discipling these people with many others also. Well, sounds like they're building up the church for the work of ministry. And that's good, because they're about to go off on mission. Now, they're going to split this time, but they're about to go off on mission. It's good that there are others that are preaching the gospel. Brothers and sisters, please listen to me. We want to make sure we understand grace. We want to make sure that we understand the gospel. If there's one thing I could have you take from this, it's to take your Bible and to turn to, just turn to Ephesians 4 through 6 and look at the commands. Look at the commands and please, in faith, go, Lord, I want these commands. Help me to live them out. These are good for me. They're nourishing for me. They're a blessing to others. And they please you. And when you are pleased, I know I am filled with joy. And he'll never be pleased. He'll never be pleased by our begrudging obedience, because it's never obedience. Look to the commands. Oh, they can be called burdens, but they're light burdens if you cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the cool breeze. What a refreshing encouragement that is to us right now in the heat. Thank You for the blessing of grace. Help us to know it and love it. Lord, fuel our love for You. Let the love of Christ constrain, compel, lead us, move us in gratitude and worship, in joy, in thankfulness, in zeal. Oh, we need a good word, Lord. I just pray that You would encourage Your people today, that they would be encouraged and rejoicing and strengthened by Your word today, not distressed, not troubled, not undone. And I pray for those who are not in Christ, that they would see that there is a loving God who is calling them not to commands to avoid and get rid of pleasure and good things, but to enjoy more. Help them to see the emptiness of their pursuits apart from You. And they might see that Christ is our all in all. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.